The James Webb Space Telescope has been up in space for a little more than 4 years now. And in that time, it's sent back some incredible images of deep space. And it has provided scientists with a lot of, observations that have challenged what they previously thought about how the universe works. This telescope is pretty fascinating. I watched a documentary on it recently, and the way that it was built and constructed was very controversial. First of all, this project ended up costing about $10 billion to get this thing designed and actually launched up into space. But the way that it's put together is pretty fascinating. The dimensions of this whole instrument are 70 feet by 46 feet. That doesn't really matter up in space. It can be as big as you want it to be because there's nothing else up there. But to launch it on a rocket, it has to fit within a certain space. The payload area on the rocket that it was launched in is 53 by 15 feet. So this instrument is 70 by 46, and it needed to fit into 53 by 15. So they needed to fold it up. They needed to make it so that once they launched it up into space, it would actually unfold itself and put itself together in a way that would work. And it had to be very, very precise. One of the most fragile pieces of it is a sun shield, which is huge. It covers the whole thing, and it does exactly what the name implies. It shields it from the sun, both from the light for the telescope, but also shields the instruments from the heat of the sun so that they can continue to work at the proper temperature. So this thing was folded up into the rocket. Here's a picture of it all folded up, ready to go up into space. Now, once it got up there and started to unfold, it was a very precarious process. There were 144 release mechanisms, things that needed to let go in order for this thing to actually unfold. There are 132 motors on this thing that align the 18 hexagonal mirrors exactly perfectly. And they had to be aligned exactly perfectly, or the pictures wouldn't actually turn out right. They would be distorted. The interesting part of all of this process of unfolding this telescope is that there was a remarkable 344 single point failures in this system. What that means is that if any one of those 344 processes didn't go exactly right, the whole telescope would be a failure. 344 things had to go exactly right for this telescope to work. That's way more single point failures than they usually like to put in these kinds of spacecraft that have to do these sorts of things up in space. And they all worked perfectly. They all worked flawlessly, and the telescope has been producing, like I said, some amazing images. When you think about the Christian faith, the Christian worldview, there is only one single point failure in the Christian faith. One thing that if it didn't happen the way that it's described in the scriptures, then the whole thing falls apart like a house of cards. Now, you can look at the Christian faith and see there's all kinds of important things, important doctrines, theology that's really vital. But there's really only one thing that if this didn't happen, the whole faith is useless. And that is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might argue and say the crucifixion and the resurrection are actually two different things, but I think biblically we actually have to see them as one because one without the other loses the power of the two of them together. The crucifixion without the resurrection produces just another man that the Roman Empire executed. The resurrection without the cross, let's say Jesus died from natural causes or in some sort of chariot racing accident or some other way in which Jesus might have died. Well, the resurrection's still very impressive, but the atonement for sin wouldn't have happened without the cross. So these two things are actually one. It's kind of like an Oreo cookie. You could ask yourself, which do you prefer, the outside part or the inside creamy part? And the obvious answer, the right answer, is the creamy part on the inside, of course. But if you don't have both of those things together, you don't have an Oreo cookie. Crucifixion without the resurrection, reduces the power of both of them. So what we see is the cross is the single point failure of the Christian faith. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. And in fact, we can expand that to say the cross is the center of all of human history. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. So what I want to do today is I want to take us into the scripture for just a minute. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has placed on my heart a number of months ago already with sort of the idea that this is what we should talk about at Easter. And so this passage is the same passage that we're going to camp on for the next 3 weeks. And I'm going to make 3 points, which I'll outline after I read the passage. And then I want to make two halves to this sermon. The first half is why we actually would prefer to take the cross out of the center. And then secondly, why we can't do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." There's a lot in that passage that the Apostle Paul is communicating. And over the next 3 weeks, I want to bring out three things. Today, we're going to talk about the primacy of the cross, the centrality of it, the importance of the cross. Next week, we'll look at the offense or the scandal of the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll look at the absurdity or the foolishness of the cross, as Paul describes it here. The cross is the key to history. It is the most important thing that has ever happened, and it centers the Christian faith. Fleming Rutledge, who I've quoted to you before around the season of Advent, she also writes a great book on the crucifixion. She says this: "The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance." John Stott adds to that by saying, "Perceiving the cross to be the center of history and theology, Christians naturally perceive it also to be the center of reality itself." The cross is the single point failure of the Christian faith, but also it makes sense of all of human history and reality itself. So, as I said, two sections here. First, we actually have a tendency to want to remove the cross from the center of our thinking, the center of our theology, the center of reality. And then secondly, we'll look at why we can't. But first, why do we do this? Why do we actually remove the cross from the center? We see this happen throughout history. In fact, it's happening in Corinth. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in this way. The Corinthians, some of them were starting to say to other people that the way to salvation was through sort of specialized knowledge, through a sort of spiritual enlightenment that some of them were claiming to have reached. They were seeing themselves as super mature because they had this knowledge. They had arrived at this sort of maturity that was giving them a special status. They were guilty of what is called in theological terms an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, so the study of when Jesus will come back and make all things right and remove sin and evil from the world and establish his kingdom in full, and will live together with him forever in what we popularly call heaven. And so the Corinthians were over-realizing what was going to happen. And they were saying that what we think is going to still happen in the future had already happened. They were already in this sort of state of heaven with God. And so the desires then that they had in this reality that they were calling heaven must be good and right. So they were getting into all kinds of sexual sin because they were saying, well, these desires that we have must be right because we're already in the end state of our souls because of this special knowledge and maturity that we've somehow accomplished. And so the Apostle Paul comes alongside and says, no, you guys, you have to put your focus on the cross, because in this sort of super spiritual way of thinking, they had no need for the cross. We're so smart and good and enlightened on our own. We don't need a savior. And so Paul reminds them at multiple points through this book that they do in fact need the cross. Chapter 15 is probably the most explicit. Paul says in verse 3-8, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Paul is saying, you must look at the cross. You must stand upon the cross as the foundation of your faith. But this tendency that the Corinthians has is carried on throughout history. In fact, in the first number of centuries of the church, there was some writings that have some significant theological errors to them, and yet were starting to circulate. Some of these were the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas. These were all attempts to tell the story of Jesus, but in a slightly different way. And they were attributed to these people that I talked about, but they weren't actually written by them. So the Gospel of Thomas is a good example of this, not actually written by the disciple Thomas. But the Gospel of Thomas tells the story of Jesus, but it completely removes the passion narrative. There is no suffering. There is no crucifixion. There is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And instead, the words that Jesus says in this book say that what we need to do to find salvation is to find the divine light within, the divine spark within ourselves. You just need to look inside to find that divine spark. And human beings don't have a sinful nature, and therefore they don't need a savior. And so these books, which haven't made it into our Bible or the Catholic Bible either, were sort of out there promoting this idea. It's Gnosticism is the title of this kind of way of thinking, this worldview, that as long as you can attain to this special sort of enlightenment, you'll be just fine in the afterlife. Doesn't take much of a stretch for us to realize that same thinking still happens today. We still have this focus on enlightenment and progress. We still have this idea that if you'll just look within yourself, if you will just find what is deep down inside of you, your true identity, and just be true to yourself, then you will find fulfillment and purpose in this world. And there's also this idea that we're basically good people. I took my kids to see a movie just this last week. In this movie, there's this battle going on between are people actually good or are people actually bad? And at one point, there's a character who's talking to another character about a third character who's done some terrible things in this movie. And this character says, well, you have to believe that this person is good deep down. If you go far enough, you'll find good there. And it was sort of a desperate question. Like, if you don't find good there, then we don't have any way to talk about human nature anymore. We don't know what to do with that. And I think that was a reflection of the societal value, that we're basically good people, and sure, we make some mistakes here and there, but if we'll just live into that goodness that we can find deep down inside, then we're going to be okay. And so if we have that way of thinking, we don't need the cross. We don't need a savior. And so we very easily then move the cross to the periphery, or maybe even out of our minds altogether. There are other reasons why we might actually do this. Some people are actually horrified by the cross. We'll talk more about that next week. Some people look at the gruesomeness of it and are put off by it. Some people say that God the Father is guilty of divine child abuse by putting Jesus on the cross in that way. And so let's just do away with it altogether. Some people think the cross shows weakness. Nietzsche actually criticized Christianity on just these lines. God on a cross, he said, is ridiculous. That shows weakness and not strength. And strength is what you would want in a God. Some people are just uncertain as to why the cross really matters. Why did Jesus have to die that way? Why the cross? Why not some other method of death? Sometimes we as Christians are just too familiar with it. We've heard about it too many times. And the cross is really just a piece of jewelry that many people wear around their neck. And we therefore can make a mockery of it and trivialize it. And then there is a way in the human soul, and Christians are guilty of this, in which we want to just get to the good news. We don't really want to spend a lot of time thinking about the crucifixion and the pain and the suffering of Jesus, because we know that the empty tomb is just around the corner, and that's more exciting and more palatable and more easy to think about. This has actually led to a certain pattern among Christians. I kind of want to poke at something here, but as I poke at it, I want you to remember that we live in an age of grace and not of legalism and law. So I wouldn't want you to hear me say this legalistically. But it is interesting that there is a pattern among Christians that fewer and fewer Christians are attending Good Friday services. And this is, I think, a Ross Road problem, but not just a Ross Road problem. It's everywhere. Christians are not attending Good Friday services. On Easter, they certainly will, but Good Friday, not so much. Now, there might be lots of reasons why. Not everybody gets Friday off, or you know, whatever the reasons might be. But it actually maybe underscores a tendency that we actually want to jump from Palm Sunday, which is a feel-good Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem with palm branches and Hosanna and the Lord save us, and that's a really feel-good story. And then Easter Sunday is the best feel-good story. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive, and what a miracle. But it kind of just skips us over the difficulty of the week. It's sort of an easy and non-threatening way to get from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. So Conrad Black is, or Clifton Black rather, is a professor, and he actually pokes at this a little bit harder than I have so far. He says this: the functional avoidance of Good Friday among many Christians is a heresy of long standing. Its tacit justification, or how it's usually explained, seems to be that Easter Sunday signals a victory so complete that God effectively annihilated Golgotha. In other words, he's just rendered the cross unimportant. Such confusion makes for a theology that's not merely bad, but heartless and even dangerous. It dares to attempt what even God refused, obliterating the wounds of Christ crucified. There is something that we need in staring at the cross. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be put aside. Why not? Let's move into the second section. I came home from work a couple of weeks ago, and my daughter and her friend had made cookies, and I noticed that there was two sheets of cookies, and they looked very different. And so I said, what's the difference between these? And my daughter said, well, it's the same recipe, actually, but in that one, we forgot to add vanilla. And in that one, we remembered to add vanilla, but we added too much of something else, and maybe it was baking soda or something, I can't remember. But then she said, but it's okay, you can eat them anyway. And she was right, you could. I tasted them, they tasted okay, they weren't the greatest cookies, but they could be eaten, and eventually they disappeared. You can just forget about some ingredients and it'll be fine. You can do that with cookies sometimes to an extent, but you cannot do it with the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot remove Good Friday from the equation of salvation. Three reasons why. I'm sure there's more, but here's three. Number one, the cross was always part of God's plan. The cross was always part of God's plan. God was not surprised when he created the universe and put Adam and Eve in the garden and then they sinned. That wasn't a surprise to him, to which he had to scramble to find some sort of response, and the cross was the best that he could come up with. God knew in his foreknowledge exactly how that was going to happen and knew exactly how he had to save the creation that he had made. He knew that the cross was part of this plan. This is evidenced even in Genesis 3. God's pronouncing the curse, and he pronounces a curse on the serpent, who is Satan, and saying that one day a descendant of this woman, Eve, will crush you. And the way that happened, of course, is very paradoxical, because it looked like Jesus had actually succumbed to Satan by death before defeating him through this resurrection. Isaiah 53 is written 700 years before the cross,
And yet in verse 5, it is described, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is part of God's plan. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. It starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are David's words, but Jesus takes them and uses them himself when he's on the cross. Later on in Psalm 22, verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. This is exactly what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion. This was always part of God's plan. And Jesus, when he arrives on the scene, makes it clear that this is his mission. He points forward to it all through his ministry and his teaching, telling the people that this was going to happen to him. And people didn't really understand until after the fact. But Jesus knew that this was his mission. Let's look at John's biography of Jesus' life for a few examples. In John 3, you might know John 3:16, but if you back up a couple of verses, you have Jesus predicting his death. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This lifting up is Jesus' way of talking about crucifixion. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John 8, Jesus makes a similar sort of prediction in verse 28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has told me. And in John 12, we have, again, another reference to the crucifixion in verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is looking forward and saying this crucifixion is about to happen. And there is a shift in chapter 12 of John where Jesus says the hour has now come. Before that, there was even a story in John 7 where the people tried to seize him, but they couldn't. And the reason given is because the hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says the hour has come. The crucifixion is at hand. This was Jesus' plan all throughout his life and ministry. So we can't remove the cross because it was always part of God's plan. Second, the New Testament writers continually hold up the cross as central to the Christian faith. We see this in the Gospels. There are four biographies of Jesus' life in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of them devote about the first two-thirds of their books to the beginning of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teaching. They'll share parables, they'll share short stories, they'll share some narratives. Some of that will be arranged chronologically. All of it's arranged intentionally, but not all of it chronologically as if Jesus did this and then this and then this and then this. But as soon as you get to Passion Week, the week before Jesus is crucified, these narratives slow right down. The first two-thirds cover about 3 years worth of time, and the last third cover 1 week. And it starts to move very slowly and deliberately through the events of that week because these writers want our eyes to be drawn to the cross and the events surrounding the cross. The preaching of the cross, of course, is what started the church in the first place. Rutledge says, men and women did not forsake their former ways of life because they were offered spiritual direction or instructed in religious living. They became converts because of the explosive news that they heard, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and that meant something for the salvation of their souls. This is why Paul comes to the Corinthians with this as his focus. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, I'm not coming here to share with you some sort of spiritual advice, some sort of New Age thinking, some sort of way in which you can organize your life to find harmony and peace and joy. I have come to tell you about the cross of Jesus Christ. He repeats this, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. And in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
This is all that I want to tell you about. Jesus Christ on the cross. You cannot remove the cross from the center of the Christian faith.
So you can't do it because the cross was always God's plan, because the New Testament writers continually hold it up as central, and thirdly, and probably most importantly, because the cross saves us.
Because the cross saves us. There is no salvation without the cross.
Think about it this way. Human repentance is not enough to achieve salvation. If you realize that you are a bad person, that you have a sin problem, and that you need God's help, you could repent all day long. But if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, you would not actually attain to salvation. God had to do something on his end in order to rescue us and fix our sin problem. And this has amazing results. There's a phrase that is used over and over again in the New Testament. I want to give you five examples of it. It's two little words, the words, but now. And the New Testament writers continually use this phrase to say, this is what you used to be like, or this is what reality was like before the cross, but now this is what it is like. You have had a change in status. It's almost like if you're married, there was a time where you were a single person and all you had to think about was yourself. But now, because of the vows that you spoke to your spouse, you are a married person with responsibility that goes beyond yourself. Paul and the other New Testament writers use this equation over and over again. I want to show you some. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're in a place where you can speak out loud while you watch, when the words but now come on the screen, I want you to say them out loud with me, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then it goes on to explicitly tie that reality to the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, that is God's people, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One more, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without fear, without blemish, and free from accusation. Notice the but now formula there. Everything that happened as a result of the but now is a result of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not the result of your hard work or my hard work. It's not the result of me cleaning up my life or trying really hard. It's all because of the cross. As Gordon Fee says, the creator and sustainer of the universe has brought an end to human self-sufficiency. That is evidenced through human wisdom and devices. It is all because of what Christ did. So the simple point I want to make today is simply this. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. And as we approach Easter in the next couple of weeks, I want to encourage you to place your focus there and let your gaze linger on the cross and truly ponder the reality of what Jesus has done there. So, we've got a tool that might help you do that through Holy Week, which starts next Sunday on Palm Sunday. We've written a Holy Week devotional. So there's scripture reading that takes you chronologically through the events of Holy Week, and then a brief reflection and prayer and practice that you can that you can use in your life to help you focus on the cross. I want to invite you to join us on Good Friday for our service in person or online so that we can look at the cross of Jesus Christ together and comprehend the majesty and the magnificence of it for ourselves. Let's not move through this season by forcing the cross out of the center, because the cross is the center of our faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to go to the cross on our behalf. We thank you that in that place you took our sin, you saved us. We thank you that you are willing to take on so much suffering on our behalf. May we not move through this Easter season without being overcome with wonder and awe at what you did for us. We give you the thanks, we give you the praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.